Father, I just pray again that you'll give me a clear mind. Help me to speak this morning. Father, help me to share the gospel in such a way that it changes all of our lives, even those of us who are saved. You just speak to us through the beauty of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Amen. So I had a really fun trip on Wednesday. I get up early and I fly out there. I had a flight delay, so I actually, when I was sitting in the airport, that's when I started preparing the sermon that I was thinking of delivering. And finally get there and I'm flying into Utah and realizing, unless Caleb happens to be able to have gotten here, because he lives 4 hours away, I'm not going to know a single person here. How am I going to know who I'm supposed to meet up with? And I hadn't even really thought about that until I'm flying in. But Caleb was there, and Kathy had gotten a picture of me off somewhere on the internet and was able to... Yeah, Ezra! Anyway, so it worked out. And so I land on Wednesday, get to know the people a little bit, and Thursday was the day that the outreach started. So the way that it was set up was really, really profound. It really worked out well. It was the county fair in Logan was the town. I don't know what the name of the county was. And Logan is a town of about 50,000 people, and it's very interesting in that the Mormon culture actually helps society. The society, Logan, for a town of 50,000 people, has the lowest crime rate of any town in the United States. And because of that, the atmosphere, when you enter the town and see the people and the way everything is, my first instinct was that the town was the size of Rhinelander or smaller, just because of the way the town feels. And then you find out it's 50,000 people. And it's just because Mormonism is a works-based religion. If you don't have a good life on the outside, you can't be a good Mormon. And in all the people I talked to, there was probably more, but I've only been able to recall three people over the course of the weekend that were not Mormon. It was a very Mormon community. So at the fair, we had our booth set up. And well, let me back up a little more. The people that hosted the fair was Brad Schelke. He has been an evangelist for years. That's what his calling has been. And he owns a bookstore in Logan. And the purpose of the bookstore is mostly just kind of to hide a church underneath it. And they have church in the bookstore every Sunday morning. But when you're dealing with a Mormon, if you find a Mormon that's hungry, that Mormonism is not satisfying, and they like to be called LDS, the Latter-day Saints. Sometimes they might even be a little offended if you refer to them as Mormons. You're supposed to call them LDS. Anyway, if you find an LDS person that hasn't been satisfied by his own religion and is seeking, he still won't come to church. But he might go to a bookstore. And he might even go to church in a bookstore. So that's the real purpose of the bookstore. It runs in a deficit. They don't make money. But you have Oasis Books in downtown Logan, which is where people can go, and they do. They've had a number of people that they'll hear... Brad or Eli, which is Eli is Brad's right-hand man. One of them might preach the gospel to somebody, and 6 months later, they'll stop in at the bookstore and ask a question. And a month later, again, they'll come by and ask another question. And they've had a number of men that's happened to, and after 6 months, a year of randomly stopping in and asking a question here, they've been saved through the ministry there. So it was really fun. And every year at the fair, this is the eighth year in a row that they've had a booth at the fair, and they have it set up. They have a big sign up that says, are you a good person? Pass the test, earn a dollar. And he brings a presidential coins, is what they use, the dollar coins. And if so they have the coins, and this isn't one, but I grabbed this coin just to bring a coin. So they have all the gold coins, and the test, of course, is the Ten Commandments. If I set it up, I'd set it up slightly differently because I'm too dispensational to use the Ten Commandments myself. But I used it when I was dealing with them for the sake of it. And so, of course, when you start the conversation, you have the Ten Commandments written out on a piece of paper, and at the top, you know, you take the person's name and you write your name down and you make it somewhat official. And then you have a few initial questions. The first question we always asked them was, you know, how do you think you're going to do on the test? Do you think you're a good person? And they'd say, most of them would say yes. Every once in a while someone would say no. So you fill out the blank, yes or no, whatever they say. The next question is, who do you think should be the judge of a good person test? And of course, you're trying to get the person to admit that God is going to be the best judge. I had one atheist, and so I convinced him just to, let's pretend there's a God. And we'll, he was like, hey, that sounds fair. Well, let's just pretend there's a God for the test. And then, of course, the next question we have to establish is God good? And is he going to judge righteous judgment? And so, of course, yeah, that's true. God's a good God. He'll judge righteously. So those are that's the foundation that we start. And then when we run them through the Ten Commandments. And they didn't use the King James. And as I was just looking at this, this is so much superior to whatever translation they use. I have no idea. And I don't know why they wouldn't, because for the Mormons are King James only. If you take a different Bible translation and try to tell them something out of it, they won't even listen. The King James is the only book you can speak to a Mormon out of. But still, for some reason, they had a different translation of the Ten Commandments, and it was so inferior, it was ridiculous. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then, of course, on this side, we would have fill-out boxes, innocent or guilty, down for each one. But just stop and think about it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And on right offhand, we don't even think this applies to us. This is America. We don't worship heathen gods in America. But on the second thought, have you always had God first in your choices? Well, no, I mean, I've chosen other things above God. So do you think that if you placed something on a higher plane of importance than God, you think he might hold you guilty of this command anyway, even though you never bowed down to sticks and stones? And of course, yeah, that sounds reasonable. If I put something of higher importance than God, evidently that is a God to me. So you realize, I'm guilty. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Oh, well, yeah, I've never bowed down to gold and silver and stones. But have you given undue affection to some created thing? Whether it be a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a sport or a movie star or a vehicle? Has something, some created thing in your life taken affection from you that ought to have been directed towards God? And all of a sudden you stop and you say, yeah, I guess I probably have. And you come over here and once again, almost shocking to you to realize that you're no better than the heathen, but you have to circle guilty anyway. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And again, We think this is going to be another really easy one because, you know, we're raised in good homes where we're told not to do that. But there's so many secondary ways, I should say. As a Christian, even if you've taken God's name on yourself and called yourself after the name of Christ and then don't act like Him, in a sense, even that can be. So, you may find yourself having to circle guilty on that one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is where my dispensationalism comes in. But whatever, I would still just ask them. I wouldn't go into any detail. I'd just read them the question, and most of them would say they were guilty because they believe it. Honor thy father and mother. And we go, oh yeah, I do that. But then on a second thought, you stop and you think about your childhood, about your growing up, and memories come to your mind about the way you treated your father and your mother. Things you said and things you did, things you wouldn't do. And you go, yeah, I suppose. The God of heaven that judges righteous judgment is probably going to hold me guilty of that. You have to circle guilty. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the one I just read. Thou shalt not kill. And after failing so much, you take a breath and like, oh yeah, I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus equates hatred with murder. And tells us pretty much that to hate somebody is to commit murder. And once again, we have to face up and say, yes, I've hated somebody. We have to circle guilty. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, we think we can breathe a sigh of relief. But then we stop. And we consider what Jesus says. And He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Once again, we realize, well, I guess I'm not above that, and we have to circle guilty. Thou shalt not steal, and we always think about a thief, an armed robber that holds up some place with a pistol and forces to give all the money over, and we say, yeah, I'm not a thief. Never done that. But then we have to stop and think again, and we realize God didn't tell us not to rob banks. He told us not to steal. The amount is not the matter. The matter is taking something that doesn't belong to you. And we go, yeah, I guess I have done that. I have purposely taken something that was not mine and acted as if it was. We have to come over here and circle guilty. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Most of us right offhand have to admit, yeah, I've lied. To cover things up, I've spoken false words purposefully. And thou shalt not covet. And we stop and realize, yes, I've been envious to other people for things that they have. Envious for a friend that someone else has. Envious for money that somebody has. Envious for anything. Position or fame. But I'm envious towards another person for something they have. And I'm guilty of covetousness. We have to come and we have to circle that. And I say I'm guilty. Some people wouldn't admit to very much. but everybody at least would admit to one thing. And even if they would only admit to one, then we take them to James 2:10 and we tell them that if a man keep the whole law and offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And there's an illustration to illustrate this. Because we as human beings, we don't think that's right. We say, how can God hold us accountable for something I have not done? How can God hold me accountable of breaking the whole law if I haven't? But if God spoke from heaven and said, Ezra, I want you to drink this glass of water. If I drink half of it and I stop, did I obey God? No. Everybody knows that. If I drank 90% of it, but I didn't drink the last, I still didn't obey God. And this brings the point home. It's not so much a point-to-point basis of did you keep the commands, but are you in obedience to God? Break one command and you're a lawbreaker. The Bible tells us the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So then at the bottom, it'd be pass and a fail. You'd ask the person, so in your own mind, did you pass or did you fail the test? They would say, well, I failed. I failed. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to repent. That's actually the most common thing I heard. I'm going to repent. Mormons love repentance. To a Mormon, repentance cures every problem in the books. So now let's imagine this. 2013, you failed the test. So you repent and you try harder. For a full year, you never sin again and you come back next year and take the test. Would you pass? And I had people look at me and say, yeah, no. For the first time it clicked that they're already guilty. Already guilty. Imagine yourself in a courtroom. And the judge says, Michael, guilty, condemned. Life imprisonment. Once the judgment has been pronounced, there is nothing you can do. You can't do community service. You can't wash the windows of the courthouse. You can't bribe the judge. There is absolutely nothing. Once he has said his condemnation, it is over. People don't realize that that is the state we as human beings are in. The Bible has already told us that there is none righteous. And God has already said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are not standing here in danger of being pronounced condemned. We are standing here already condemned. At that point, the only hope is if a third person were to stand up and say, Judge, I know Michael is guilty. But can I take his sentence? Can I take his sentence? This drives it home. Does this put new light on the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life? And how about, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we see a transaction that is unbelievable. I was reading a book of history's worst mistakes, and they told a story of what they called was the worst trade in history. I believe it was between the Dutch and the English. The Dutch owned Manhattan Island. And the English owned a little teeny island, I think in the South Pacific, that grew nutmeg, and it was the biggest nutmeg producer in the world at the time, and it was making a good amount of money. And so the Dutch and the English decided to trade islands. But the problem was, at this very same time, The Dutch owned Manhattan, the English owned the Nutmeg Island, and so the Dutchman that was jealous of all the money that was being made on this island went out there and cut all the nutmeg trees down. During the very same period in time in which the trade back home was being done. You know, this is the days of at least 3 months travel in a ship to get anywhere. So we had 3 months to cut the trees down before anybody knew about it. And so by the time the trade was made, there was no money left on the island. And now we see today what Manhattan Island has become. So this story was supposedly the worst trade in history. Well, let's stop and let's think about it. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Voluntarily, He took the wretchedness of the whole human race and hung it on His shoulders that we could have the righteousness of God placed on ours. Voluntarily, He subjected Himself to the worst trade ever made in history. Unbelievable. Because God is love. We, especially in America, we're always told to get a good education so that we can get a good job, so we can live a good life and be happy. But let's compare that to the life of Christ, who was born in a lowly manger with the animals because there was no room for him in the inn. Lived a humble life with a few men that followed him around until he was finally hung on a cross and crucified. And we stop and we realize that Jesus had one purpose, to die. We generally try to postpone death as long as we can. We think of death as our enemy. But for that cause, Christ was born. He took on human flesh because, as God, He could not die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He took on human flesh because He wanted to die. And He had to become a human to die. That's why He was born of a virgin. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we see, back to the illustration of being in the courtroom and the judge condemning you. Mormons look at salvation in a very different light. Two different people that I talked to gave me different illustrations. One young man told me that he looked at it this way. He said, "I'm in a very deep pit and I cannot climb out. But I have a little ladder. And God expects me to climb to the top of my 5-foot ladder before He will let down His 100-foot ladder and let me climb the rest of the way out." He says, that's what salvation is. God expects us to do as much as we can before He'll help us. He's like, do you help somebody that's not helping themselves? This is the way He's looking at it. Like, would you voluntarily do something for somebody when they perfectly could do it themselves? And naturally, our human minds would say, no. I mean, If a man was just too lazy to re-roof his house, but he perfectly had the ability to, would I volunteer to go do it myself? No. And I guess at first thought this makes sense. And we go, oh, well, but he's forgetting something. He's making an assumption that we have a 5-foot ladder. He's starting on a false assumption. Another man said, it's like this. You're at an auction. Or there's a young boy at an auction. And he wants a bicycle. But he only has $5. And the bicycles are going for like $100 a piece. But the auctioneer takes a liking to the boy. So he buys it himself. The auctioneer auctions with himself and purchases the bike. And so the boy pays his $5 and the auctioneer pays the rest. But once again, he's making the assumption that we have $5 to start with. And this reminds me of a different story that puts it in a different light. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story of a painter who was painting a picture of his hometown. And he wanted to get all the important people, everything that, not the important people, but all the familiar scenes of the town in his painting. So he tells the little chimney sweep boy, come to my house tomorrow. I want to add you to my painting. So he takes, and he washes his clothes, he gets a new pair of shoes and a clean hat, and he shows up. And the painter says, I have no use for you. And he sends him home again. I have no use for a clean chimney sweep. And this is what Jesus tells us. You all remember the story well when Jesus was at somebody's house eating with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees come to him and say, Master, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? And Jesus makes the obvious reply, he that is whole doesn't need a doctor. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, we like to think of ourselves as having worth. We like to think and imagine that we have that $5 or that 5-foot stepladder. This is an illustration that can send this really deep home. This coin is pure silver. It's worth about $16. This piece of paper is paper, and it's probably worth less than a cent. But because it's written on it, $100, and is backed by the United States government, this is worth far more than this little coin. There are two kinds of worth. Illustrated in these two objects. As human beings, we like to believe that we have this kind of worth. Intrinsic value. But in reality, this is the kind of worth we have. Proclaimed value. We like to think of ourselves as a diamond on the rubbish heap. And our Savior came by and He felt sorry for us. And so He died to save us. But the Bible gives us a different picture. It speaks of us as a worm in the dunghill. And God in His great love saved us. The Bible speaks of Christ's death, and it says something to the effect that a man might consider to die for another righteous man. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember the lady that Jesus called a dog? She came to Him saying, "Master, heal my daughter." And He said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And she said, "Yea, Lord, but the children, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And Jesus replied, "O woman, great is thy faith." Jesus didn't call her a dog because she was worse than the rest of us. Jesus called her a dog because she was humble enough to hear it. Because He already called us all worms. Our worth, we don't have worth because we intrinsically have value, but because God in His love was willing to pay for us. And here's an interesting thought. I ask all you girls, if a guy came to you, asked you on a date, and said, "If I pay you $10, will you go on a date with me?" What would you tell him? Would you tell him to get lost? Yeah? You tell him to get lost. You know, Brad Shelke was telling me, he was the one that brought this illustration to my mind. He said he uses it a lot. And he was once knocking on doors and he asked a girl that. And she said, "I'd say ask again." So he said, "Well, would you take $50? Ask again. $100? Ask again." She said, "I'd be waiting for him to ask me without a price. I'd be waiting for him to ask me without a price." You know, we come to God and we say, "God, I have $5. Will you save me? God, I have this goodness about me. Will you save me? God, it's true that I broke 9 of the 10 commandments, but I kept this one. Will you save me?" And God says, "Ask again." He's waiting for us to ask Him without a price. Love cannot be bought in this way. We understand clearly that if you have to purchase your friends, they're not friends. And yet we go to the Almighty God of heaven and we try to buy Him. And He says, "No, come without money, without price." That's His condition. You know that the first words that are recorded of Jesus in the New Testament are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We all know what it means to be poor. It's somebody that doesn't have assets. And Jesus comes right out and He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Can I assert to you that it is a blessed thing to have no spiritual assets? We don't fully understand it, but it's the truth. But the Mormons believe that we do, and so I want to throw this thought out there because it's very interesting when you're dealing with a Mormon. It was very hard for me to disagree with them Because I'm talking to them and they agree with everything that I say. But this is an illustration that will illustrate it. They believe God does 95% and they do 5% of salvation. I believe that God does 100% and I don't do anything. So to them, I am only 5% different than what they believe. But to me, they are 100% different from what I believe. You grasp that? So when I'm talking to them, what I say just really didn't sound that much different than what they believe. But what they say sounds totally polar opposite from what I believe. So it really takes a little bit of spiritual discernment if you're going to deal with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever. All of the human religions are the same. Every human religion you find is the same religion. And I think I've mentioned this before, but do you guys ever stop and think about what the difference between Christianity and every other religion is? Christianity is the only religion that is here to tell us what God has done to bridge the gap between God and man. Every other religion is here to tell us what we can do to bridge the gap between us and God. On this level, Christianity stands polar opposites from every other religion. And you see it. Every human religion you come to has that same undertone of do, do, do. You see it in the Mormons. You see it in Jehovah's Witnesses. It's everywhere you go. If you can be good enough, God will save you. In the Book of Mormon, I can't quote it, but it actually says that when you have done all you can do, then God's grace will be extended to you. That's the gospel in the Book of Mormon. And it's worthless. I stand here today. Well, let me turn to Romans 10 and read it. Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going out about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I stand here today submitted simply to the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is where I stand. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your blessings. I thank you for the gospel. And I thank you that we can stand here today in confidence, knowing that we are at peace with you because of what Christ has done for our souls. We pray that we would ever keep the cross of Christ before our minds, that we'd never forget what he's done for us, but that in every choice, in every direction, every step of our lives, we would remember Christ. And that we would live for the King who died for us. Amen.